Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. That would be the very first page in your Bible. And this is the first message in a new series we are beginning this morning entitled Beginnings. And we're going to look at the first 11 chapters in Genesis. We'll kind of go into chapter 12 a little bit, but we're going to look mostly at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to go back to the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of the universe and the beginning of the world and everything in it. The beginning of humankind, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of the mess that we're in, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of everything as it's introduced to us in the Bible. Now, it's interesting, as soon as someone mentions Genesis chapter 1, the first question that pops into our minds is, well, what does this have to do with evolution? And that's a hotly debated topic. You might have noticed in Thursday's newspaper, there's a front page right there. It's changes in evolution curriculum rejected. It's hotly debated, and I'll probably take some heat for what I'm going to say this morning, but I hope it will be more light than heat that I bring to you. So it is an important topic that we need to continue to address, but we tend to come to Genesis chapter 1, and the first thing that we want to know is how to make sense of the text and harmonize it with science. I mean, you know, today when we talk about origins, where we came from, where everything came from, how it all came to be, we talk in the language of science. I mean, if you watch PBS, if you watch Nova, the Discovery Channel, if you pick up a National Geographic, if you go to a public school, a secular university, or even a lot of Christian colleges and universities, if people are going to talk about origins, they do it in the language of science. But when you read Genesis chapter 1, it's not written in the language of science. Let's look at it. Let's read through it, and you tell me if you think this is written in the language of science. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now, just stop right there. Now, the scientist is dying for the mechanics behind this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was... Now, wait. Where did the earth come from? How did it come into being? Immediately, the scientist has tons of questions, but the narrator, who we believe to be Moses, and we'll talk more about that in another message, but Moses makes no attempt to explain the mechanics of how it all came to be. Let's read on. Now, verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, now that's not very scientific, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Interesting word, moving. Not very scientific. It means hovering. The word is used of a mother eagle hovering over her young. And he's saying the Spirit of God, this is the way the original audience would have heard this. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters like a mother bird watching over her young. That's not the language of science, is it? Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning one day. Now, a physicist lecturing in a classroom doesn't talk like that. A physicist says, wait a minute, you can't separate light and darkness because they were never unified to start with. That's not physics. You can't talk like that. But that's not the language that Moses is using. It's common everyday language. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and morning in the second day. God called the expanse sky. Verse 20 makes it plain that that's sky. It's the place where birds fly. But again, it doesn't sound like the language an astronomer would use. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the sky be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. think a geologist would want to be a little more detailed than that, don't you? And God called the dry land earth, and gathering of the waters he called seas. I think an oceanographer would want to be a little more specific than that. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit in their after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit after its kind. And God saw it was good, and there was evening and morning, a third day. You don't hear botanists talk like that. It's much more complicated than that. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. What's he creating? Weather. Climates. You don't hear a meteorologist talk like that. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. I just love that little line. It's like, oh yeah, he made the stars too. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, a fourth day. Now I'm going to stop there because I think you can get the point. The Bible is not written in the language of science. It's everyday, common language. It's beautiful. Narrative, prose, almost a poetic quality about it. Now the scientist looks at it and he says, wait a minute, that's wrong. That part about God making two lights in the sky, a greater light to govern the day. What's that? Sun, yeah. Which, by the way, you notice he doesn't name. He doesn't name. That's very significant. I'll tell you about that later. Greater light to govern the day, a lesser light to govern the night. What would that be? The moon, right? The moon to govern. Now, a scientist says, wait a minute, the moon is not a light. I mean, the moon is a big gray rock. It reflects light from the sun. So the Bible's wrong. No, I would say Moses didn't say it in that way to be scientifically correct. I mean, to say it that way spoils the moment. God made two great lights, a greater light to govern the day, and a big gray rock that rotates around the sun, that reflects, or around the earth, that reflects the light. No, spoils the moment. And besides, the ancient Israelites didn't know that, and God wasn't trying to teach them about the moon. He's not teaching astronomy here. He's speaking to them in a way that they can understand. That's consistent with their worldview. And that's the way they understood it. Two lights in the sky, sunlight and moonlight. We talk that way too. It's not technically correct, but that's not the point. It's like this. Just imagine you're on the beach with your favorite honey, like my wife. No, you're not with my wife, but she's my favorite honey. But my wife and I were sitting on the beach, and we're watching the sunset, and there's all these beautiful colors that are reflecting in the sky and off the clouds. It's just gorgeous. And so it's a little chilly, and she snuggles up to me, and we kind of bury our feet in the sand, and she leans her head over on my shoulder and kind of sticks her nose in my neck, and then she kind of just bites my neck. Like, all right, just... back on track here. Where am I? I'm in the here. Okay. And we're hugging each other, and she whispers, she goes, isn't this a beautiful sunset? And what do I say? I say, well, Karen, it's not actually a sunset. Because you see, the earth rotates around the sun like this, and so the sun doesn't actually say, no, I'm not going to say that. That spoils the moment. The romantic person would say, yes, it's a beautiful sunset, but it's not as beautiful as you. I wish I could remember to say those kind of things, you know. Moses is not talking science here. This is an ingenious piece of literature. It's beautiful. It's poetic prose. It's like a song, like the song of creation, the song of the Creator. And he's telling us about the beauty and grandeur of God in His creation. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to harmonize the text with some kind of scientific theory. It's how the author is communicating truth with his audience. He's painting a picture. He's not concerned about filling in all the scientific detail. He's carefully crafting a beautiful song about the glory of the Creator. It is written in a way that is packed full of rhythm and repetition and refrain. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said it was so. It's not the language of science. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and it was evening and morning, one day, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, third day. Repetition like a refrain in a song. You need to read it that way or you're going to get into real trouble. For example, did you notice how in day three there is vegetation on the earth, but the sun doesn't appear till day four? And the scientist looks at something like that and says, see, that's not possible. You see, the Bible can't be true. Or she looks at how in day one, light is called day and night is called darkness, and it separates the two. But again, the sun and moon don't appear until day four. And you're going, well, how is that possible? How can you have divisions before the creation of the dividers? The order is all wrong. And we'll talk about that next week. The order isn't quite right. But that's not the point. It's a much bigger point than that. And I listen to those kinds of questions and I say, you're spoiling the moment. That's not what God is saying to us. You see, we have to take the text at face value. We shouldn't try to force the text to say what it never said. It was not written to tell the original audience, the ancient people of Israel, how things came to be. Now, here's the deal. If we do not speak the same language as the text, we will ask the text questions and get the wrong answers. If you ask the wrong questions, you get the wrong answers. And if we ask questions of the text, assuming the text is speaking a certain kind of language, when it's not speaking that language, we're not going to get the right answers. Because you well know, in any area of life, you have to speak the same language to understand each other, right? I mean, imagine a grandfather asks his 15-year-old son what he wants for his birthday. And the 15-year-old grandson says to his 65-year-old grandfather, well, you know what I'd like? I'd like a CD of Eminem because Mom won't get it for me. And the grandfather walks away and says, a CD of Eminem? Well, I know what a CD is, but how do you put little colorful candies on a CD? Because the grandfather is thinking about the candy that melts in your mouth and not in your hand. But when the 15-year-old talks about candy, when he talks about Eminem, he's talking about Marshall Mathers, the rapper from Detroit, whose lyrics his mother doesn't like because on one of his CDs, he rants and raves about how much he hates his mother. But the grandfather doesn't have a clue. When we're not talking the same language, we're not going to share the same meanings. And you see, if we read the Bible through the language of science and the text is not written in the language of science, then we will ask questions of the text and get the wrong answers. You see, our question is, what does the Bible have to say about science and evolution? But that's not the question the text is answering. It's not the language of the text. And the fact that the text is speaking a different language other than the language of science, now hear this, doesn't call the truth into question. They're simply different ways to communicate truth. And we know that's true. Some time ago, a man was telling me about how his mother had diverticulitis in her colon. And her colon ruptured, almost killing her. She almost died on the operating table. And when the surgeon came out of the operating room to meet with the family, this is what she said. This brilliant surgeon said, your mother had a bomb go off in her gut. Now, technically, a bomb didn't go off in her gut. She had something very complicated going on in her colon. But the surgeon, in all her wisdom and knowledge, knowing way more about the colon than this man and his family, spoke in a different language than the actual event because her purpose was to communicate in a language the family could understand. Her purpose was to speak in a language that would make a very important, powerful point in language that non-medical professionals could understand. So she said, your mom had a bomb go off in her gut and they got it. Now God, who knows far more about creation, about heaven and earth than any scientist that ever lives, he communicates in this way, in this kind of language, because he wants to communicate something in a very powerful way to make a very important point. But he doesn't speak in the language of science. God, through Moses, speaks about the events of creation in words that, first of all, the ancient people of Israel can understand, and then secondly, in a way that all people in every time, in every culture can understand, with or without the help of science. Now let me give you a biblical example. In ancient times, people believed that the seat of the intellect was the heart, not the brain. So in the Bible, when God wants to talk to people about the human intellect or the mind or our inner thoughts, he does not take the time to inform the people about the brain. They had no idea what the brain was for. I mean, there's no Hebrew word for the brain. The ancient Egyptians the Egyptian priests who mummified bodies, they removed all the important organs like the heart and the liver and the kidneys, and they preserved them in these beautifully decorated clay jars. But the brain, they pulled out through the nose with a hook and threw it away. They considered it to be trash. For ancient people, the heart was the seat of the intellect and the emotion. To them, listen, to them, it was not a figure of speech. Now we read it today and we go, that's just a figure of speech. To them, it was not a figure of speech. It was how they understood how their bodies worked. And hear this, God did not teach them a biology or give them a lesson in neurophysiology to speak to them about the mind. Now, does that mean the Bible's not true? Does that call the credibility of the Bible into question because God speaks of the heart as the seat of the intellect instead of the brain? Of course not. God is simply speaking in language his audience understands. He's not misleading them about physiology because he's not speaking in the language of physiology. So the question then is, well, so what language is the text speaking? What is the text saying? What's it trying to teach? And to answer that question, I think we need to look at the text through the eyes of the other biblical writers. In other words, what was the big idea that other biblical writers took away from Genesis chapter 1? Now, I could go to all kinds of scripture to point that out. We could go to Psalm 19. We can go to, I tell you what, let's take your Bible and turn over to Jeremiah. I want to look at somebody like the prophet Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Here is a man who spent his entire life studying the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He spent his life reading these passages. And he and other prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel give us a clue to how they and we need to understand the big idea of creation, of Genesis 1. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the people are delusions. Now he's talking about religion here, idolatrous practices. He says, because these idols, they're wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate that idol with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails so it won't fall down. So, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They can't speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk. Don't fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? Indeed, it's your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they're altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood, beaten silver, brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith, violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King, and at His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Verse 11, you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under it is from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is tumult in the waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain and brings out wind from His storehouses. You know what that means, right? I mean, it doesn't mean that God keeps wind in barns. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of mockery. In a time of their punishment, they will perish, and the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is He. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now, what's the big idea? What is it that Jeremiah is trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that there is one true and living God. One God, our God, who made the heavens and the earth. One God who created all things and rules over things. And it is to that one God that we must give an account. You see, the reason that God doesn't mention, and you can go back to Genesis 1 now, but the reason that God doesn't mention the sun and the moon by name is because pagan peoples worshiped the sun and the moon. They believed in a whole pantheon of gods: sun god, moon god, frog god, river god, fertility god, gods that they made from wood and stone and gold and silver, a whole polytheistic pantheon of gods fighting amongst themselves for supremacy, gods that subjected the human race to slavery and drudgery just to make themselves happy. You see, that was the world view of the neighbors of ancient Israel, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and later the Greeks. And so their question was not, how do you harmonize science and the Bible? Their question is there one God or is there many gods? That's quite a bit different from our modern culture, even though there are still some primitive cultures today that believe those kind of things. But in our day, in our modern culture, it's different. Today we say everything happened by chance, and there's no God but us. And we're our own gods. And we don't have to answer to anyone but ourselves. Now listen, you cannot hold that view and become a Christian. Hebrews 11:3 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one that comes to God must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You must believe that He is. It's not about how things came to be. It's about who brought it to be. And you must believe that the one true and living God brought everything into existence. And Genesis chapter 1 is written in beautiful language, a literary masterpiece, carefully crafted like a song, where the narrator, inspired by God, is telling us about the one true and living God and how great and awesome He is. It's not about how the world came to be. It's about who created the world and why. And we'll talk about the why next week. There is one true God who created all things. The maker of all is He, and there is none like You, O Lord. That's the way we're supposed to take the text. That's the takeaway from the text, because all He had to do was speak, and it came into existence. And God said, let there be light, and it was so. And God said, let there be a separation in the waters, and it was so. And God said, let there be a separation between lands and seas, and it was so. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. And God said, let there be two lights, and it was so. And God said, let the waters teem with all kinds of fish in the sky, fill it with birds, and it was so. And God said, let us make man, and it was so. God said, God said, God said, God speaks, and things come into being. Great and mighty is He. He created the world and everything in it by the word of His power. Here's a little pen. Can anybody speak and a pen come into existence? God speaks and everything comes into being. Didn't tell us how. He didn't tell us how long. But God did it. And He said it. And our God, look down at the chapter 2, verse 1. God speaks and everything comes to an existence. And then it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And the seventh day, God completed the work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day. He rested. That doesn't mean that He became passive. You know what that means? This is temple language. This is temple language. God has created this world as His temple. And when it says that God rested, it means that He sat down on the throne, kind of like Captain Picard on the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. He sits down at the helm and He says, engage. He's ruling over it all. He's ruling over it all. He speaks, it comes into existence, and He holds everything together. And you know what? This God has a name. In Genesis 1, He's Elohim, the Creator God. In Genesis 2, He's Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping God. To Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets, He's Lord Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts, the maker of all there is. But in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him everything holds together. Like Paul said in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and breathe and have our being. He didn't just create everything and sit back. He created everything and He literally holds it together. What would happen if God turned Himself off? Like you turn the TV off. Well, you say, well, the channel goes out. And you say, well, you know, I think things probably get worse and worse and worse. No, if God turned Himself off, everything goes and it's gone. This is the God we worship. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to put your faith together, you're just checking all of this out, you need to understand that as Christians, we may not all agree on how God created this world, but we do believe that there is only one true and living God, the maker of all that there is. And this God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. And that you must believe. So you see, Genesis 1 is not written in the language of science. It's written in the language of worship. It's written in the language of worship. It's written in a way that should cause us to look at the world and say, wow, it is a beautiful world. But God, it's not as beautiful as You. The bookend text for this in the Bible is Revelation chapter 4. It's heaven's song, where the inhabitants of heaven sing this song. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. So what are you going to do with this great God of ours? Are you going to sit around and debate how He did what He did? If you do, it'll spoil the moment. What we need to do is fall down and worship Him. That's what the text was written to evoke. Oh God, glory and power and honor belong to You. It's Your beauty and Your majesty that we adore, and we worship You now. We worship You, Jesus. Amen.